I had the pleasure last night of picking up your pastor's children, or most of them, so that we could get them safely home. And I had the greatest compliment that I think I've ever been paid, maybe, being confused with your pastor as the father of the his children by someone in a fast food store where we stopped for a moment. God has not given me that privilege of being a parent, but I do love the children, and I'm grateful that you all love the children. Now, we want to speak today about hope, and our hope held firm. Hope is about what is future, what is not yet realized, at least not yet fully realized. Now, I think I've tried to define this word hope in the past, but let me do so again. And I think the best I have ever heard in the way of a definition, and very brief, is the expression confident expectation. Hope is always in the scripture. I don't think there's an exception that I've ever found where that word hope could be replaced with this phrase confident expectation. As Calvin says, that's John Calvin. There are several Calvins in the congregation, aren't there? None of them have said it. But John Calvin has said, hope is the child of faith. And he goes on, it is fed. Hope is fed and sustained by faith to the end. In other words, hope has been given birth by faith. It's the child of faith. And it is sustained by faith and fed by faith all the way through. You cannot have one without the other. They're not the same. I remember hearing a dear member of a church say, her previous pastor, whom I had some respect for, great respect, said that faith and hope were the same thing. Well, if she understood him correctly, I think he was mistaken. But they are inseparable, even though they're not identical. Now, what is it that the Christian confidently expects? What is it that the Christian hopes for? And the quickest and easiest and briefest answer in some way is eternal life. Now, you and I begin as Christians, we begin eternal life now at the moment of the new birth, when we are born from above, born of God. We enter into a new realm, into a new dimension, into a new life that is called eternal life. But we do not yet possess that full hope, not until we leave this world and enter the next world. Eternal life is ours fully, only in the life to come. And yet it is ours now, in this life, but only as a foretaste of the full and final glory to come. So we possess the foretaste of eternal life right now, and we possess it by faith. We possess it as we believe, as we are enabled by God to believe. We can possess this hope, the foretaste of the full glory that is hereafter. Now, what is it that we are to believe? What is to be believed? What are believers to believe when they are called on, and they are, we are, called on to believe unto eternal life? Yes, in the covenant of grace, believers are given a right to eternal life and have begun already to possess it. But it is fully possessed only when we cross over that river that has no bridge, when we cross over through death into the full glory of God hereafter. Paul calls this the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize. That is, we are running a race. And there is a mark When we have crossed that mark, when we cross that line, then we receive the prize, not until then. And the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life, Paul says. And we are to cheer. Sometimes the crowds cheer, don't they? When you're in a race, when you're in some competition, they may cheer for you a bit to encourage you. And you can cheer yourself for yourself. And you can encourage yourself with this hope, even before you come to the finish line, before you finish the race, before you receive the prize fully and completely. Now, heaven is a very pleasing subject, isn't it, for Christians? And it's a very great subject for us to believe that we know eternal life. So we would believe these things even now and receive a measure of the hope, of the confident expectation, of the full prize when we cross the mark into the world to come. But how does our faith answer to God and His faithfulness? For our faithful God has promised eternal life to them that believe. We have this hope, this confident expectation, because the faithful God has promised eternal life. So how does our faith answer to God's faithfulness in that promise of eternal life? It does answer. Your faith and my faith answer to God's faithful promise, to His faithfulness in the promise. But what is it that we are to believe? I think it can be summarized in this passage of Scripture, at least, and perhaps from others as well, in four principles. To have this hope of eternal life is to believe, first of all, that God faithfully promises that as soon as the soul of the believer, when your soul and my soul as believers depart the body, that soul is present with the Lord and is immediately received into glory. And you can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8, particularly the 8th verse, and you can read it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Did Jesus not say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? And He did. And it was so if He said it. So faith believes that God's promise is true. And the promise is that the soul of the believer, every believer, each believer, when that soul departs from this body, it is immediately present with the Lord and received into glory. Second, believers are also to glorify God's faithfulness by believing that the bodies that are left behind shall be raised up as glorious, spiritual, incorruptible bodies at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And there are many places that teach this, in particular 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and many other verses as well. 2 Corinthians 4, 14, Job 25, 27 under the Old Covenant, Philippians 3, 20 and following, and Luke chapter 20, verses 33 and 36. So we would also, if we are to glorify God by the faith we are given by Him in His faithfulness, we'll believe that the body that is buried in the grave will be raised up at last in great glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. And thirdly, we are to believe that the departed soul, you may want to call it spirit, I'm not going to make an argument. Some think it's better not to use the word soul in this way. I'm not troubled as much by it as some are, but I think there's a reason to be careful or cautious. But the spiritual side, or the soul that is departed, and that resurrected body that's in the grave, where it goes to dust, most likely, if it's there very long, shall be eternally reunited, shall be united again together, body and soul, in one whole person, once more. And this is clearly taught, at least in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and following, and other places also. And then the fourth principle. That if we are going to have our faith answer to God's faithfulness in promising, fourthly, we are also to believe that we as believers shall, following the resurrection, be inexpressibly blessed forever and ever, which is the prize called eternal life. The essence of that prize is the blessing of God. Immeasurable blessing from God. So the great prize, the great hope, the great confident expectation of our calling is expressed in three ways. The total absence of sin. There will be no sin in the glory to come. This is our greatest burden today as believers, as Christians. And if you're burdened by that, it's a good evidence that you are a believer, a genuine, true believer, and saved, therefore. Born of God, forgiven of your sins. For your great burden as a Christian, as a believer, is your sin. But there will be no sin, none any longer. Total absence of sin after the resurrection. And even before, at least for the souls of believers. And this great prize and calling is not only expressed in the absence of sin, which is a negative, but is it expressed in a positive way, by way of comparison, that this reward that we are promised, this prize that we are to hope for, confidently expect, is bigger, better, and more lasting than the whole world and everything that the world contains, all of the blessings of this world, all of the favors of life in this world, is smaller, far smaller. If we should possess the whole world, we would not have as much as we will have when we have that greatest blessing of all blessings, when we are granted the glory to come, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's not only greater than all the blessings of the world, which it is, all its riches, all of its grandeur, all of its power, all of its pomp, all of its honor. The world's honor is nothing compared to the honor and glory we will have in the world to come. But it's greater than every present spiritual blessing in this life. Now, we already possess, but only as a foretaste, the glory to come and the inheritance that awaits us hereafter. And they are great blessings that we enjoy in this life. I'm not minimizing them so much as I'm exalting the blessings that are yet to be ours. Spiritually, eternal blessings begun, but not final. It's like the flower that's in the bud. That's what we have now. There will be a flower fully opened in all of its glory, perfection. So our best communion, even with Christ, is yet to come, is yet to be. So the greatest blessing will be the blessing that we will have with Christ over there. We will have an even more comfortable life there. There are many comforts in this life, but there are many afflictions as well. A great fight of afflictions. We wish to talk about that later. But our greatest comforts now are not as great as those comforts yet to come hereafter. So think as highly of that world to come, of that glory to come, of that prize that awaits you. Think as highly of it as you can, and it will exceed even beyond your highest expectations and thoughts. You cannot conceive of it, as great as it is, with your greatest thoughts. It will surprise you when you get there at how much greater it is than even the best thought that you ever had of it. Now, God's Word always speaks very positively about the world to come, not even just comparatively, but in comparison, it's so much greater. But also it speaks in a very direct and positive way of its greatness, its glory, and its permanence, especially the presence and the fellowship of our God in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a foretaste of Christ's presence now, but it will be greater. The fellowship there, the sharing there, the presence of our great God in Christ there is far better, bigger, more wondrous. The words, the thoughts, the imagination cannot conceive of it, not fully, for it is abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think. And you and I will find at last a full conformity of ourselves to Christ in all of His glory, so far as it's possible for us to be conformed to His perfections. We won't be perfect as He's perfect, but we will be perfect as far as we can be perfect. And the perfection that we will be in a conforming way to the image of Christ Himself, being more like Jesus. And that's taught to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and following, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and in Psalm 117 verse 15. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we will be perfectly happy, perfectly content in this state where we will be serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ night and day. And it will be forever, permanent, never ending. And this is what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? That it cannot be interrupted. It cannot be canceled. It cannot be taken away. It will never cease, this great glory. Right now, this glory is interrupted quite often with many trials and troubles and afflictions that can cast us down. Psalm 88 is an expression of, what do we say, inspired of God. An expression inspired of God of many troubles that beset the psalmist. Bore down his soul, as they sometimes bear down your soul and mine. But over there, on the other side, in the full hope, confident expectation, there, I say, believers will have a perfect glorifying and a perfect enjoying of God forever. We've begun to glorify and enjoy Him now. You know the first question of the catechism, don't you? We always go back to that. Surely we should. But over there, we will have the perfect glorifying and enjoying of God in Christ forever. But now we want to look honestly and face with honesty the difficulty of believing and of holding fast to this hope that we profess, and to hold it firmly to the end. Why is that so difficult? Why is it that we struggle to believe, especially when we are told and we realize that He is faithful who promises? He's kept every promise He's ever made. He's never failed to keep a promise that He ever made anywhere at any time to anyone. So why do we struggle to believe? There are several reasons. First, because this great thing, this glory to come, is largely unknown to us. We do know it somewhat, but it is not fully known, certainly. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So we don't yet experience it. It's veiled. It's concealed. It's, in a large measure, unknown, except by way of promise. We haven't experienced it fully, at least. nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It's hardly gotten into our hearts and minds, the things that he's preparing for us who love him. So this glory to come is yet inside the veil. The veil is what comes between here and heaven. The final expression of God's glory is called heaven. It's likened to a city, likened to a nation almost. I guess it is some places. But a glorious city and a wonderful city, but it's beyond the veil. We're still on this side. It's on that side. Now we are bound for an unseen country. We haven't seen it yet, not with the eye that is physical. We can see it, but only with the eye of faith so far. And that shouldn't be only, but we see it by faith through that eye of the soul. So we do have a dwelling. Jesus said it, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But we're not there yet. We have the promise, but we haven't seen it. So to a large degree, it is unseen, unknown to us in this world. And that is frequently mentioned in Hebrews 11, the next chapter of the book of Hebrews. And secondly, not only is it unknown and unseen, but the vast goodness and greatness of the prize makes it very difficult for the people of God to believe that it's real. You may remember that after Christ's resurrection, they believed not for joy. What is it talking about? It's too good to be true. You can hardly believe it is true because it is so wonderful. And so we struggle, do we not? For it does seem much too good for us to be true for us. And third, the awesomeness of the journey or the passage through that river that has no bridge makes difficulty for us. We haven't been that way before. None of us has passed through that veil, crossed that river of death. Now, if we were all going to be just translated, as was Enoch and as was Elijah, if we were therefore to be spared any suffering, any weakness at the time of our death, it might relieve some of the difficulty. But don't expect to be carried to heaven in a chariot, on flowery beds of ease, as a poet once put it. We cannot expect to go there without passing through that lonesome, somebody called it, that lonesome valley, because nobody walks that valley with you. At least no human being. Now, they may be by your side, but you must walk it. There's marvelous treatment of it. I don't think anybody's done it any better than my dear friend. He's still a friend. He's been dead hundreds of years. John Bunyan. Read about the world to come and the passage to that world in Bunyan. Christian. For that was Pilgrim's name. The Pilgrim's name was Christian. He had a friend, Hopeful, who was with him at his death. But Christian was struggling in ways that Hopeful was not, because Hopeful was full of hope. And Christian didn't seem to have as much of the fullness of hope. And he said to his dear friend, Hopeful, I cannot find the bottom of this river, the river that has no bridge. You have to walk through it. But then Hopeful reminds him of the promises of God in the midst of that river. And Christian says, I feel the bottom. My feet find something solid underneath me. And it will be solid if you have the promises of God, even in that river of death itself. But it is something new, different. We have never experienced. And death is an enemy, a great enemy, and the last enemy. You and I must go down. We must go down into the grave before we can go up into heaven. And that's not always easy. And we have seen some who have struggled much with death and its pains and agonies and afflictions. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, went to his glory only by suffering and going down into death. He was spared the corruption of the grave, but he was not spared the grave. And then fourthly, since there are so many difficulties and therefore so many misgivings in the hearts of every believer, difficulties and misgivings they cannot avoid completely. And if they cannot avoid them, then they must face them. So here we come to face the difficulties. That isn't easy. And the misgivings, and that isn't easy. Because when we face them, we're going to have to, as it were, wrestle in order to overcome them, these difficulties and these misgivings. And what are the misgivings? First of all, we feel our utter unworthiness and our utter unpreparedness to go down and then to go up into glory. We do not deserve heaven. We know it. And this gives us uncertainty. Hopefully not doubts, but sometimes doubts even. A little fears accompany these misgivings. We do not deserve heaven, and we know it as believers, and we know it well. Others may not think the same, but we know we do not deserve anything except wrath. And we know that we will never be able to prepare ourselves for that passage, for that change, and for that glory. Not perfectly. We cannot prepare ourselves as we would desire and as we know we should. The Apostle Paul knew this. And yet in the face of these difficulties and misgivings, he could face squarely those misgivings, those difficulties. And he could give thanks to God. And he does it in many places. Colossians 1 verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Philippians 3, 7 and following. And he does it in the last epistle I think he ever wrote, most likely, 2 Timothy. He looks down into that narrow bed called death, and he does it without fear, even with thanksgiving, that he's going into the grave that he might also go at last into the glory. Let us learn from him how to die as well as how to live. And we should learn to live, but we should learn to die. And the death of a Christian is not unimportant. Let us die in hope, because we die in faith. But the fifth and last struggle to believe, the difficulty in believing, is the great enemy, the devil, Satan, the evil one. He makes a great effort to tempt believers not to believe. Not to believe, and therefore tempting us not to believe, we find faith in eternal life, faith placed in our God who promises eternal life, very difficult, very hard. Learn about him, this great enemy. We all have the same enemy. He may trick you in one way, he may trick me in a different. He may wily deal with you in his wiles one way, he may with his wiles do something different in my life. We're not all tempted in the same way, but it's the same enemy. So learn about him, his wiles, his tricks, and oppose the devil firmly. How do you oppose it? With the gospel of a gracious Savior, of a God who is merciful and forgiving and who promises eternal life to all who will come to Him in faith. And you will find that the devil is a coward when he is firmly and fiercely opposed. Stand up and oppose this wicked one, this evil one. And he will flee from you. He will turn tail and run. Bunyan didn't miss that in the Pilgrim's Progress in the first part. A Christian stood up to him, even though he was beaten at first by the devil. But when he resisted, he turned tail and he ran away. I said that the fifth point was the last. I'm mistaken. The sixth point is the last. So we come now to the last. God has a good purpose. This is almost an auxiliary point, however. God has a good purpose in the difficulty that believers, you and I as believers, have in this matter of causing them at the very end of the day to have their hearts go out to Christ in faith and to go to Christ alone in faith and to trust nothing of their own selves, of their own righteousness, nothing of this world and of its riches and power and prestige, and to trust nothing of their own works, and to give place to the devil nowhere, and to come, as it were, naked to the glorious Savior, to come with nothing in my hand, but simply to trust His cross, His blood, His righteousness, His perfection. Nevertheless, how are the difficulties to be overcome? We've seen how difficult the thing is, this idea of believing, even for Christians, even though they've been granted faith by God. Well, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We will not be able to overcome and lay hold on that hope, that confident expectation, except by faith. For faith is the victory. And we become overcomers through faith. So how will faith be strong and increase and be sustained, be, as it were, fed? Faith feeds hope. What feeds faith? The promise of God. So meditate often and long, not only on the promise, but on the one who promises, first of all, because He is the faithful one. Is He not? Surely He is. He tells us so. Believe it. It is so. And this faith in the faithful one engenders faith. It stimulates faith in us to meditate on God as the faithful one who promises will help you in your faith. So meditate much upon God and Christ as the faithful promiser. Second, pray. Pray to Him who promises. Pray to Him who is faithful to His promise. Remember thy word to thy servant. Psalm 119:49. Learn from the Scriptures how to pray. That's one of our greatest problems. We don't seem to be able to learn while we read and study the Scriptures. And when we've learned, it's like we forget and we lost the lesson before we get home. So think about it. Meditate, but pray. Do what Scripture tells you to do. Pray. And pray the Scriptures. Remember me. And remember your word. And take your word, O Lord, and use it to strengthen me and to bless me with greater measures of faith and therefore of hope. And build not only meditate and pray, but build on the promise and live by the promise. And do as what some have called walking out on the promise with God. And do it with the whole entire weight of your soul. Some people step out on the promise kind of like, well, I'm not sure I can really do this. Certainly it will hold you up. It's not thin ice. The promise of God is rock solid. He is the rock who promised, and His promises are solid rock. So walk out on the rock. You're not walking on ice or thin ice or anything tenuous or temporary, but something eternal, enduring, lasting, your great promising God and the promise He has given to you. Commit fully to that promise. For behind the promise stands the one who is faithful. It is His word, and He is rock. We read it, did we not, in Psalm 71 this very morning? And then learn to reason. Maybe we could even say argue, if you learn what I mean. And I don't mean to be quarrelsome with God, but reason and argue the promise with your God. Hath God said, and shall He not do it? This is no vain, empty word. This is the word of Almighty God, the God of all grace and the God of all comfort, and He stands behind every word He has ever promised. Fully stands behind it, and forever stands behind it. This is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This, He says, is eternal life. To know Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. So He's begun to deliver you out of the darkness and ignorance of unbelief already. And He has already brought you into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love, His dear Son or Son of His love. He has translated you. Now you must go through death. You will not be translated into the glory to come. But you are already brought, or the word in the Greek can be translated. So you have been translated into the kingdom of His Son, the Son whom He loves. And if He loves the Son and it's His kingdom, He loves you as a member of that same kingdom. And He has given you to believe on His name. So He has already begun to keep this much of His promise to you. Has He not given you also of His Spirit, that other Comforter who now indwells you and has enlightened you and has opened the Word of God? And of the promise of God to you more and more and more as the years have come and gone? Maybe you don't realize how much you've learned. And there is much more that we can learn, that we should learn, that we need to learn from this book. But He has given you much more than you used to have, than you once had. Has He not supported and kept you in every storm and affliction, in all of your terrors and sorrows from this life? Let me read to you only one passage before we try to bring this down to a conclusion. In 2 Thessalonians, and the chapter 5, verses 23 and 4. Oh, it's 1 Thessalonians. I knew it couldn't be 2nd because there's not a 5th chapter. So I'm stumbling here a bit, but you be patient with this old man. And I'll read to you a wonderful promise, a wonderful word from God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in the 23rd verse, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." It won't be in this world, but it will be in the next. You will be entirely sanctified without sin, you see. The very God of peace, read Warfield's sermon on this passage. It is a marvelous sermon. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Should have memorized that, shouldn't I? But I hadn't. Forgive me. But you memorize it if God enables you. You may take this truth and keep it always in your hand, the hand of faith. You may walk out on this truth and take this truth to the bank, for it is sure and valuable and certain. He is faithful. He is faithful that promises. The promises are always present, even though they were made long, long ago. Now, weak is faith. Weak is the believer, you and I. But faithful and true and strong and able is our great God and Savior, the one who promises is faithful and able. So glorify the faithful God. Do it as Abraham did, being strong in faith, Romans 10, verse 20. Glorify him by believing the promise of Christ's present kingdom of grace. What is his present kingdom of grace? You are the church. We want to say something more about that this afternoon. A great deal more. I could say a whole lot more than I'm going to be able to say in the afternoon. But glorify him by believing the promise of his present kingdom. That is the kingdom of grace, which is his church, made up of the believers. Now the church may be in a low state, and it is. I don't think we're living in a glorious time for the church, but it is still his kingdom, his church. His gracious covenant is made with it. And glorify him now in the church. Every day, every Sabbath, especially when you gather. But also glorify God by believing his promise of the future kingdom of Christ's glory. The present grace, kingdom of grace, the future kingdom of glory. Believe in that. Trust him for it. He has promised it. He will keep it. So wait for that kingdom to come. Wait expectantly, not idly, but wait expectantly for the Son of God from heaven. God will glorify his only Son before all the nations in the whole world. And you'll be a part of it. Let us get him glory now, even, as we, you and I, as believers, hold firmly the profession of our hope without wavering. No, it isn't sight, not now. It's faith. So go on believing steadfastly, even down to old age, down to the grave. Believe all the way down. Faith and hope enabled Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress to find the bottom of that river that has no bridge, even though at the first he was sinking and going down, down, down. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world and sin and death. And we are overcomers. How? By faith we overcome in Christ's name. And what is his name? The Faithful One. And we will overcome by the power of the Faithful One all his and our enemies, now and forever. Let us stand for prayer. Glorify yourself, O God, in our lives through faith and hope. And let us be able, at least in some measure, maybe a great measure, if it please you, to get you glory in the earth as we live by faith with the hope, with the confident expectation that you, the promising, faithful God, will keep those promises. That life eternal is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May this confidence grow as faith continues and also grows in every one of our minds and our hearts. And all to your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.